text. And that's the thing about expository preaching through individual books of the Bible. In preaching in that manner, we don't choose the text, but we encounter the text. And we encounter it in its context with the expectation that God, through the Holy Spirit, has inspired this word for his church that we may benefit from it. And that's certainly the case here this morning. And so though this isn't the sort of passage one would ordinarily choose to preach from, it is where we find ourselves in the course of our studies in Genesis. And hopefully by God's grace, we will find something here and encounter what is here in a way that will stimulate us to worship and hopefully guide us towards right living in a very broken world. So with all that being said, you're probably terrified if you haven't read this to say, what in the world is he going to read now? So you know how that is. It's kind of like when somebody tells you, you've got to see this movie. It's the funniest movie. Your expectation is like ratcheted way up, and then you go see it, and you keep waiting for it to be the funniest movie you've ever seen, and it's not. It's kind of like this. I tell you how horrid this is, and you're reading, and say, well, that really wasn't that horrid, you know? So maybe it'll have that effect on you. So let us hear the word of the Lord, Genesis 34, verses 1 through 31. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Whatever you say to me, only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away.
The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning we come to you in the name of Jesus. And in coming to this account, Father, this morning, an account that is certainly barbaric and brutal in many ways, we pray that you would please help us to glean from it the things that you would have us to glean and to grow from it, to learn more about the way things are, and that we might just make adjustments where perhaps necessary. And in the end, Father, that we would become truer and more wholehearted worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please do this. And please just let these words fall upon receptive ears and give me grace to proclaim these words in a manner that honors you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in reading this passage, there is no question about the barbaric nature of what's going on here. There's rape, and rape of a teenage girl. There is deception. There is mass murder. There is pillaging. There is plundering. There is all sorts of evil. As I was reading this and studying this, I kept thinking about the war in the Balkans. I had lived in Eastern Europe just after that had ended, and, you know, it was big in the news and so forth, or actually right as that was sort of going on. And this is the sort of stuff that was going on over there. It's stuff that is absolutely in every way purely evil. But once we get past that, once we get past sort of all the unseemliness of it and begin to digest what is here in front of us, I think the question we all ask is, why in the world is this passage even here? I mean, why include this in the Jacob narrative? How does it fit? Because, again, remember where it is that Jacob has just come from. Jacob has had his own personal Exodus experience as he has been brought out of captivity, in essence, to Laban by God's mighty hand. And along the way, Jacob had this incredible life-changing encounter with God whereby his entire identity was altered. And Jacob had entered into the promised land. He brought his family into the land. He'd settled in the land. He'd purchased in the land, showing that he was now beginning to take possession of that which God had indeed promised him. And so there's a lot that's going on that's sort of driving us in a positive direction here, both in Jacob's life and in the history of redemption. And that momentum seems to resume in chapter 35 as Jacob eventually makes his way to Bethel, the place that God had intended him and for him to be all along. And so everything is just sort of moving in this very wonderful, positive direction. And then sort of dropped into the middle of it all is this salacious incident involving Jacob's family. And so the question is, why is it here? Well, to understand that, we have to understand, first of all, who the original audience for Genesis was. The original audience was God's covenant people, Israel. And Genesis was really intended for them as they were brought out of captivity and as they came through the Exodus and into the land. The book of Genesis would provide a context for the people of God in the midst of all of that. They would know who God is, that Yahweh is the creator God, as all of these other tribal people, the Hivites and Perizzites and Canaanites and so forth, as all of them had all of their other competing gods. They would have a history. They wouldn't walk in there sort of with a blank slate to say, tell us how all of this happened. Tell us how we got here. They'd have a context. They would know who the one true God is. And in light of that, they would know who they are. They would know their identity, that they have a relationship with this one true God, Elohim, creator, and Yahweh, redeemer. He's the one who made all things, and he's the one who brought them out of their captivity and into this land. And so it provided them with a context, a history, an identity, all of that. And it's in the midst of that bigger picture that we find this particular incident. And we find it here so as to prepare them for what life in the land would really be like. You've been in captivity. You've been in this place. And now you're coming to a place that God has promised you. And so you might think it's going to be a certain way. You might think the people are going to be a certain way and life's going to be a certain way, but we want to show you, I want to show you how life really is in the land. And thus what we find here is really a picture of the church in the world. As we have the covenant community surrounded by hostile enemies. Now, why construct that lesson around a story like this? Well, oftentimes the lessons we learn best aren't lessons that come from success, but they're lessons that come from failure. And that's what we find here. Now, this story all begins to unfold for us in verse 1 with a reintroduction to this girl, Dinah. Now, you'll recall back in chapter 30, and Jacob and these four women were having all of these children. All sons were being mentioned. And then inserted in the midst of all of that was Leah giving birth to this girl, Dinah. And I mentioned at that time that you want to make a mental note of that, because in ancient literature, you just don't find the birth of girls recorded. It's just not relevant to their own history in the sense that men were the ones who received inheritance. Men were the ones who carried on the family name. And that's really the interest here. And so when you come across a girl's birth being recorded, it alerts you to the fact that this person is going to somehow, somewhere, some way down the line play an important part in the history of this family. And now we come to what that is. As here we're told that Dinah, and we're reminded of the fact that she's the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob. So this is Leah's daughter, and the author wants us to know that. He tells us that at the front end. He doesn't say this is Jacob's daughter born by Leah. He says this is Leah's daughter whom Jacob bore. And that's important because remember, who was Leah? Leah was the less loved of the two wives, and that will play an important part in this story in a big way later on. Which is why, of course, we're introduced to Dinah first and foremost by her relation to her mother, Leah. This is important. And so here we have Dinah, the daughter of Leah and the daughter of Jacob as well. And we're told that she went out to see the women of the land. Now, that certainly seems like a pretty harmless statement. But there's more here to it than meets the eye. Because first of all, in ancient Near Eastern culture, just like it is today, even in some Middle Eastern cultures, it was just inappropriate for a woman to venture off on her own out of the home. Just not something that was seemly. It just wasn't something that a woman would do. But she would always go with with a man in the house, a man of the house. But then second of all, you have to understand, as I alluded to earlier, Dinah wasn't even a woman at this point. But she was a teenager between 13 and 15 years old. That's all she was. And there is some question about what she was doing. You see, in other Semitic languages, and Hebrew is part of a family of Semitic languages. In other Semitic languages, the verb that is here translated as went out is a verb that is used to speak of a woman, usually a housewife, who is going out to do things that she shouldn't be doing. I'll leave that to your imagination. But beyond that, when a woman is described in similar language in Scripture, the Targum, which are basically rabbinic writings, sort of commentaries on Scripture, when language similar to this is used, it at times is translated as a temple prostitute. And so that's not to say that, you know, Dinah was a prostitute. But it is to say there is some question about what she was doing. And at the very least, it was inappropriate for her to be doing it. She should not have gone off on her own, wandered out of her father's house to go sort of just see the girls of the land. It was an inappropriate thing for her to do. And that's really where the trouble starts. Even if she didn't have sinful intentions, it starts with her, as one commentator put it, sailing too close to the wind. In other words, she's just getting too close to the world, being drawn, being enticed, wanting to see what it's like. And that's really the picture that is set for us here in these opening verses. It's a picture of one within the covenant community being drawn to the world and the dangers associated with it. That though the world might look appealing to the eyes, and though what it offers might be desirous to the flesh, things that were obviously sort of resonating and Dinah's own experience, the world is ultimately a place of pain and sorrow and death. And that's why, though we live in the world, we don't get ourselves too close to the world. I mean, we enjoy what the world has to offer. We enjoy the good things that the world has. But in saying that, we must be careful to not allow ourselves to be absorbed into the world, so that the world begins to shape us and give us our identity rather than our standing and our relationship to God giving us our identity. We need to be careful of that. Be careful that our allegiance remains first and foremost to God and not to this world. And that's the temptation. That's the danger. It's that the world does have this allure. It does have this draw. And thus, we need to be careful to not receive the world in a passive way, where we just, you know, sort of blindly float along. Oh, that looks like fun. Oh, that looks like a good time. Oh, they're doing that with no discernment, no carefulness, no thoughtfulness about what we're doing and who we're doing it with. We have to be careful of that, because the consequences can be very great. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's what the people of God needed to know as they came into a land that was theirs and it was filled with these other people. It was the world. They needed to understand that it's not just something to take lightly. But you need to be intentional. You need to be sober-minded. You need to engage the world alertly and carefully. And that's what Dinah wasn't doing. She was drawn to the world and went off in a very imprudent way into the world. And in doing so, she catches the eye of the crown prince of the land, this guy Shechem. And Shechem is smitten by her. And so being a crown prince of the land, he did what he's used to doing, taking for himself what he wants. And so he seizes her and he lies with her and humiliates her. Now, just in case you're not clear as to what's going on here, this was not consensual. The language here makes it very clear. This was forceful. This was rape. And the New American Standard, they just come out and tell us, he took her and lay with her by force. No ambiguity whatsoever. And so Dinah's excursion into the world has brought great harm to her. But then something unexpected happens. We're told that Shechem's soul was drawn to Dinah. And he loved her and he spoke tenderly to her. So he goes to his father and he says, you know, get this girl, literally this child, it could be translated. Get this girl, get this child for my wife.
And you'd think that Jacob would go absolutely ballistic here. You'd think that he'd react in some sort of way. And the author builds that expectation as he refers here to Dinah as his daughter. Do you understand? This is his daughter born to him. This is his flesh and blood. And by telling us what's happened to her, she's been defiled. So his daughter has been defiled. Instead, we're just told in verse 5 that he held his peace until his sons came in from the field. Now, again, we're not sure why that is. I suppose it could be because he was just trying to not overreact, not get too impassioned and do something foolish, something stupid. Or more likely, it could be because he's really not all that concerned about Dinah. And unfortunately, that seems to be the case. Because think about it. Think back to verse 1. How were we introduced to Dinah? As Leah's daughter. The less loved of the two. But beyond that, also think about the way Jacob reacts and later on in the book of Genesis to any sort of trouble or problems that happen to the children born to Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. I mean, his soul was clearly cleaving to Joseph, cleaving to him. And then later on to Benjamin, I am not going to lose Benjamin also. You guys go. You go to Pharaoh, but I'm not losing Benjamin. You see, it's clear that Jacob really, really, really favored Rachel's boys, Rachel's kids, rather than Leah's kids. And then third of all, I mean, nowhere in the text do we get any sense that Jacob was going to do anything about it whatsoever. And there's nothing that says it. We're told that Jacob holds his peace until his sons come in from the field. And that's it. The next time we hear from Jacob, it's at the end of the story, and he's really upset that, you know, they went in and slaughtered everybody. And as we'll see, even his reason for being upset there is questionable. See, nothing implies that Jacob was going to do anything about it, which is why Simeon and Levi, two of Dinah's full brothers, also born to Leah, take matters into their own hands. And so for as much as we want Jacob to be really broken up about this, nothing here says that he really was. So he doesn't say a word until his sons come in from the field. But then as he's waiting,
Hamor, who was Shechem's father and thus would have been the king of the Hivite tribe, comes to Jacob to speak to him about Shechem and Dinah getting married. Well, along the way, the brothers come in from the field and they're alerted to what's happened here between Dinah and Shechem, and they're steamed about it. But Hamor is still, he's still talking with Jacob, and he's not offering any apology. There's no apology here. Jacob's not insisting on an apology. Nothing like that's going on. But instead, Hamor's just talking about all the advantages of forming this marriage alliance. We'll give each other sons and daughters in marriage, and you'll be able to move freely in the land and trade in it as you please. You see, dwell in it, trade in it, get property in it. There's all kinds of advantages here, Jacob, to us just becoming one people. And that's how he sells it. Now, let me ask you, do you hear the temptation in that? Just lay aside your unique identity. Lay aside who you are as the people of God and just join with us. Come, be a part of us. You don't need that unique element about yourself. But come and become one of us. Now let me ask you, is that the same sort of temptation we hear in the world today? I mean, everything is geared towards getting us to just relax our Christianity. Just relax it. You don't really need to be so, you know, out there for Jesus. You don't need to be that or do that or live like that. And that's the temptation that is always set before us by the world and by its prince. It's always this temptation to just forget about Christ and about Christianity and about faith. And just join in the flow of the world. And to accomplish that goal, the world and its prince says to us, I'll give you whatever you want. Just name it. And that's exactly what Shechem says here. Ask me for as great a bride price and as extravagant of gifts as you want. Just name it and it's yours. If you lay aside who you are and become one with us, just forget about it. I'll give you everything. I'll give you anything you need. As a matter of fact, the verb Hamor uses in verse 10, the verb ahaz, is the same, comes from the same root word that we find back in Genesis chapter 17, in the promise of the land. And thus, what he's saying here, in essence, is you don't need God to give you these blessings. I can give them to you. I can give you what God promised you. I can provide all of these things. Again, just lay it aside. Lay it aside. Let's become one. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what God's promised you. I can take care of it all. See, it's the same thing. It's the same thing that the serpent said to Adam in the garden. It's the same thing that the serpent said to Jesus in the temptation that we read earlier. And it's the same thing that said to us. See, he promises whatever we want and that he'll bless us and give to us a better life if we'll just become one with the world. And I'll tell you, you sort of cut and chop and knife your way through all temptation and you realize that that's the temptation that lies at the core of it all. That's what he's trying to get here. It's apostasy. It's apostasy. That's the goal. So nothing's changed. The temptation hasn't changed. And yet the thing that we need to realize, and especially you who are young, if you're in junior high or in high school, you need to know it's a lie. It's a flat out lie. Because there are promises that are made, and they come in the form of this temptation. And it's this strong feeling we have inside that, you know, this whole thing with God, it's just holding me back. It's just keeping me from things that would really bless me. It's keeping me from things that would really make my life better. And that's a temptation that just comes. It comes to all of us at different stages. But when we're young, it really comes to us. And we all need to realize, you need to recognize that it's a lie. And listening to that temptation is not worth it. And Scripture makes that so clear. I mean, just think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What happened to Adam and Eve when they decided to try life apart from God? What happened? Did they suddenly, you know, experience this new level of fulfillment in their lives? Did they suddenly experience just this enrichment and this blessing in a way that just was just incomprehensible? No, but everything started to unravel. Everything started to unravel. And that's what happens when we listen to the call of the world and to the voice of the serpent, rather than to the voice of God. And so here this temptation comes to Jacob and his family. And no, it would be a very strong temptation because, you know, again, you're this household, it's a good size household, and you're just wandering from Haran, you're 500 miles away, and you're coming to this land, and now you have this established tribe. I mean, saying, come join with us. It's kind of like the popular kids at school saying, hey, just come join with us. You know? They're saying this, and in saying this, it didn't just mean, you know, marriage alliances and land and wealth. But beyond all of that, what it meant was security. Because suddenly now, I don't have to defend myself. My little household. We aren't our own army. But now we're joined together with this established tribe in the land. And nobody's going to attack us if we're joined together with them. And so this was a heck of an offer. But know also just how dastardly this offer was, because if they caved here, if Jacob said, okay, and he caved to this temptation, that's it. There is no more covenant people. There's none. Because remember, I mean, this covenant line was always secured as they would. We saw it with Isaac, marrying one from his own household. We saw it with Jacob, marrying one from his own household. But Ishmael goes outside and marries the people of the land. Esau goes outside and marries the people of the land. One of the unique things here about the covenant people is at this point in redemptive history, they were marrying those from among their own people. So if they start intermarrying, then that's it. That's it. So this would have been a very big temptation, security and, you know, land, all these wonderful things. It also would have been a very, very serious temptation to give into. And so we have this temptation. But Jacob doesn't answer a thing. But instead, we're told that Jacob's sons answer Hamor and Shechem, and they do so deceptively. They're deceiving him. Now, at this point, we don't know what the deception is. We don't know what they're intending to do to them. Instead, we're just told that they will consent to this request by Hamor and Shechem if all of the males among them, from all of their people, if they would be circumcised. Now, at any point in history, that's a big thing to ask an adult male to do. But it was a particularly big request at this time because, no, there wasn't, these guys, it wasn't like, you know, line up at the outpatient center for your anesthesia, stainless steel utensils. But this was sharp rocks and unsteady hands and unsedated patients. So this would have been extremely, extremely painful. But Shechem and Hamor, they take this proposal to the gate of the city where all the elders of the city would be. And they present this. And it's funny how they present it. You know, not a word about Dinah, not a word about him wanting to marry this, you know, great girl from Jacob's family. But it's all, hey, won't everything that they have become ours? I mean, their cattle, their herd, their flock, everything, what they've got will become ours. And so, of course, being sold that way, they jump all over it. They're like, sounds good to us. It's then that we learn what Jacob's son's deception was. As on the third day, when the men would be at their sorest, two of the sons, just two, Simeon and Levi, attack the city and kill Shechem and kill Hamor and kill all the men of the city and rescue Dinah out from their midst. See, they wanted to obviously defend her honor. That's clear in our text. But they also wanted to bring her home safely. Now, that being said, the means by which they sought to do this were evil. They were only evil. But even if their motives were honorable, and we're not sure if they were, the same certainly can't be said for their brothers. Because Simeon and Levi get back and they've got Dinah and it's like, and the brothers then, they decide to just go ransack the place, take everything, plunder the dead, pillage, take the wives, take the little ones. So even if Simeon and Levi's actions were honorable, the actions of these other brothers was abominable. Completely abominable. As they just loot the city, take what they want. And so this whole thing just, you know, stinks from top to bottom. It's just a mess. And Jacob's not happy about it. He's not happy about it in the least. And yet notice, the reason for his unhappiness isn't because what they did was evil. Jacob's not all undone because these guys massacred the men of the city. He's not all undone because they had taken a rite, the sacrament of circumcision, something holy and set apart for religious purposes, and used it deceptively to bring about slaughter. He's not all undone because they pillaged and plundered and took captive little ones and women. He's not undone about any of that. But what's freaking him out is the impact that this is going to have upon him and his family with the other inhabitants of the land. In other words, Jacob's just concerned about his own skin. And once again, that same fear that gripped Jacob as he was on the other side of the Jabbok waiting to enter into the promised land, that same fear grips him here. He's concerned about what's going to happen. And with good measure. Because if word got out, and it would, to the surrounding tribes, they'd come after them. And we get hints of this as we turn into chapter 35, as they journey here to Bethel. We're told that the Lord caused a great fear of them to come upon all the inhabitants of the cities they passed by. So as they travel, these people wanted to exact vengeance, but God brought this fear upon them so that they could continue to maintain safe passage to Bethel, where God intended for them to be. And so here they are in the promised land, the church in the world, Israel, coming back right here from this little exodus. And it's not the sort of blessed experience we'd expect to find here. I mean, this isn't what we expect at this point. So the question is, what are we then to learn from all of this? Well, as we saw earlier, we're first and foremost to learn of the temptations and the dangers that await us in the world. Again, this is the church in the world. This is the realities that we face as believers, that when we seek friendship with the world, and that doesn't mean that, you know, we enjoy things that the world has to offer us, but that means that our allegiance is to the world. When we seek that, when we're driven to just align ourselves with the world, it doesn't end well. It just doesn't end well. And that's the first thing we learn here. The second thing is we learn that there is a right way and a wrong way to deal with the evil that is in the world. See, Jacob's sons thought that they could just take matters into their own hands and they could use their own means to purify the land. But it doesn't work that way. And yet, how many times in history have we seen this same mistake repeated? I mean, you think about the Crusades. The Crusades was trying to accomplish the very same thing. Bring purification in the land by our own means, using worldly weapons to accomplish divine purposes. And it's this whole mentality that says, if the kingdom of God is to be, then we'll bring it to pass. We'll make it happen. But it doesn't work that way. Because God's rule and God's law aren't brought about by worldly weapons. They're not brought about that way. But they're brought about by an altar. And not so coincidentally, that's what we find in the very next chapter, in the verses ahead. We see an altar being built. And what this tells us, and what it tells us any time we see an altar being built, is that the world is coming under judgment. That's what it's telling us. It's telling us that sin and evil just can't be ignored. It's not something that we can just sort of gloss over and pass over and pretend doesn't exist. But it's something that must be dealt with, and that's why you build an altar. It's to offer sacrifice. It's to say there must be punishment for evil and there must be purification for sin. There must be. And friends, that's what we find in the cross of Christ. We find an altar upon which sin was judged and upon which sinners were made pure. That's what we find in the cross of Christ. And thus, that's where real change happens. That's where guilty sinners are made right before God. That's where guilty sinners have experienced purification, where their sins are dealt with and paid for. And that's why if we want to see real change internally in us, or real change externally in the land in which we live, it's not going to be brought about by our own means. The only way it can be brought about is by an altar. It's by people coming, just as Jacob and his family does here in chapter 35, coming to worship at the altar. That's where change happens. It's coming to the cross of Christ. As coming to the cross of Christ, we experience real and lasting change. That's what we learn here. See, this story tells us not only of the way life is in the land, being full of temptations and full of evil, but it also tells us the inadequacy of worldly solutions, of our own means to try and bring about real change. Because we just can't do it. We just can't do it. The only thing can do it is the altar. It's the cross of Christ. That's where change happens. And so, may we all be alerted to the way the world really is. And may we take necessary precautions. May we be careful and prudent and aware of the way temptation comes to us and what it's trying to do to us. And may we understand where victory is found and where real change happens. It happens at the altar, the cross of Christ, as we worship there. Let's pray.